Genesis. I know we read it just now, but we're going to be looking back over that passage from time to time. Are we good? As you read through the Old Testament, you will find and encounter a very common theme: war. It seems like every time the people of Israel finish a war against one enemy, they must immediately gear up again for battle. And then another one after that, and then another one after that. Why is that? Why would God allow and even sometimes command that a war take place? Why couldn't God's people just live out their life in a loving, kind, gentle, peaceful environment? Why war? Why this bloody battle, one after another? Well, man's reasons were probably many, as sin and self-centeredness would often be the catalyst. But God's reason for war is just one thing: righteousness. And the only way to win the battle of unrighteousness is with all-out war. Dave last week gave us a hint of this when we studied chapter 15. You may remember that God said to Abram that his descendants could not live in the land of Canaan that God had given him for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites who were now living in the land of Canaan was not yet complete. Meaning God's judgment on the Amorites was being held back. But when God's time came, when judgment finally came, although mercifully slow in coming, it would be war to completely wipe out the sinful ways of the Amorites, thus declaring God's righteousness in the land. But these wars in the Old Testament that the Israelites fought for the sake of righteousness were often a two-edged sword. While it is true that God would often send his people in battle for his purposes and for his righteousness, their success in battle, almost without exception, was based upon one thing: were God's people living in obedience to God, and were they trusting him completely? If not, the battle would be lost. On the spiritual front, things have not changed much today. Oh, we're not fighting a battle against flesh and blood per se, and our battle gear is very different. But you and I are still at war. We are still in a battle for the sake of righteousness. In Ephesians 6, we read, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, you and I are to take up the shield of faith, with which we will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Every page of our lives, every day that we are on this earth, we are waging war against an enemy. We are in battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness and are defending the righteousness of God. And the place that this battle is most obviously taking place is in our homes. We are in war against the worldly forces that seek to steal our children and our marriages. And what should be most obvious to us, yet we often don't see, is that we've stopped fighting the battle against sin. War breaks out against flesh and blood, against our family members. And the result, our homes divide and dissolve into a lost battleground because we stopped living obedient to God's word. We need to constantly be picking up our sword the Word of God, and stand with our shield of faith firmly in hand, ready for battle, engaged in the war against sin, in order to protect the ones we love. But I'll tell you something that you know for certain. War is hard. It wears us down. And do you know what the number one weapon Satan will use to cause us to give up the battle? Discouragement. The battle is fierce and it takes all that we have. It is bigger than we anticipated, and it comes from more fronts than we can handle. And when discouragement hits, it can cause the bravest of the brave to surrender long before the battle is over. Discouragement relentlessly tells our heart that all hope is gone. It continues to suggest over and over again that you quit trying, stop praying, stop trusting, stop believing that something good will come, because why will tomorrow be different than today, or the day before that, or the day before that? And ultimately, discouragement whispers in your thoughts that nobody, even God, really cares or notices. Nobody is really listening, and I'm not really loved. As we open the 16th chapter of Genesis this morning, we will see just how this discouragement in the battle for righteousness plays out, and how important it is that we remain in the battle, and that we place our hope in God's truth, even in the midst of very discouraging circumstances. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Now let me start by stating the obvious here. There is a whole bunch of wrong in those three verses. And it would be really easy to sit here and click our tongues at Abram and Sarah, because we know the end of the story. And this was clearly a very foolish decision. But let's be fair. Instead of looking back after we know the outcome, let's consider the facts. Then let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. Right now, it has been 10 years since God first made the promise to Abram that he would have descendants. 10 years. And that is a long time to trust in a promise of something to come. How many of you wives would still trust your husband that he was going to clean out the garage if it's been 10 years since he promised to do it? And how many of us would still believe our boss, who told us 10 years ago we were going to be promoted, but yet we're still in the same cubicle doing the same job 10 years later? You see, most of us are very eager to hear and believe good news, but few of us are willing to patiently wait for it to happen. Now, you may say it's different when God promises and when man's promises. I don't trust man, but I trust God. Really? I have not met many Christians, me being one of them, who have not become discouraged from time to time when God did not answer my prayers in the way that I thought He should and in the timing that I thought He should do it. 10 years have passed, and no baby. She is now 75 years old. He's 85. By any reasonable standard, they are not going to have a child. For 10 years they have wanted to trust God, but in their eyes, God has done nothing more than continue to make a promise that day after day and year after year fails to materialize. And they're discouraged, just like you and I would be. Now, I don't want to make this passage say more than it does. And I know that this story has great spiritual, metaphorical truths. But I think we miss a very important element when we don't consider the human side of this story. You see, Abram and Sarai are just a normal couple, just like you and your spouse. They don't glow in the dark. They don't have angel wings. In fact, we found from our previous studies that they have trouble trusting in God just like you and I do. Therefore, I am sure that they have had several discussions over the past 10 years about this promised baby, and maybe even a few arguments. When they first heard, it probably went something like this. Did God really say we're going to have children? Yes, isn't that exciting? When? Well, he didn't exactly say, but we're old, so I'm assuming it's going to be soon. Oh, wow, how great. No more barrenness. No longer a disgrace. I'm going to be a mom. A year later. Are you sure God said we're going to have a child? And if so, why am I not pregnant yet? I don't know, but I'm sure we can trust God. I'm sure of it. He promised. He wouldn't lie. Okay, Abram, let's trust him together. 10 years later, Abram, tell me again what God said, and this time tell me everything. Because I'm sure you left something out. Or you weren't listening to him like you never listened to me. You obviously didn't hear him correctly. Sarai, I was listening. In fact, he said it again just the other day. He said, not only would you and I have descendants, but he said we would be as numerous as the heavens. I know I heard him right. He promised me. In fact, he made a binding covenant with me. I'm pretty sure we can trust him. I don't know, Abram. Look at us. I can't have a child. I just don't see how. 10 years of waiting and hoping and believing and trusting. And at what point do you stop looking foolish to everyone around you and stop trusting what God promised and take care of it yourself? Discouragement is the enemy's tool that relentlessly attacks our hope. And when hope is gone, so is our faith and our trust in God, who, interestingly enough, was the one who gave us hope in the first place. So how do you and I maintain hope in the midst of a war that is seemingly impossible to win? First point this morning is this. Hope is found in believing God loves me. Hope is found in believing God loves me. I want you to consider Sarai's statement to Abram in verse 2. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. Can you hear her discouragement? I can. Since God has prevented her from having children, she is uncertain that she is loved by God. Maybe his promise was not meant for her. Maybe she isn't important to God's plan. Maybe the promise was really meant for somebody else. Now, I realize that this took place in a different culture than ours. And in that worldly culture, if a woman was barren, it was an acceptable practice to take a servant woman as a concubine in order to father children. But that is the world's plan, never God's plan. God's plan was that a man and a woman were to become one flesh, not one of many. God's plan would never, ever exclude Sarai. In fact, if you remember when Abram was in Egypt and he put his wife Sarai in harm's way by saying that she was his sister, what did God do? He stepped in and he rescued her. She is important to God. But because of discouragement, she doesn't feel loved, she doesn't feel important, and she is certain that Abram nor God could really understand what barrenness really feels like. So in a desperate move, she offered to give up her right as Abram's wife and allow him to conceive a child by her Egyptian maid. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to tell you that I don't believe that was really Sarah's intent. Well, that's what she said. But husbands, I believe that something that I have learned over the years, that this offer that Sarah made is in code. What Sarai is really saying is this: do you really believe what God said, and do you love me enough to never give up on me? I believe in the heart of every wife is the desire for her husband to lead her spiritually and to love her unconditionally. What should have Abram's godly response have been? It should have been this: Sarai, no way. I completely trust God, and I will never leave or forsake you. I will never look at or take another woman. God gave me you, and I will trust God to do the impossible before I give up on us. You see, that's what a godly man says when he's facing sin. And husbands, that is the love and reassurance that your wife desperately needs. She needs to know that your life is anchored in a deep trust of God's word, and that you will fight the battle of that as you fight the battle of righteousness every day, you will give up anything this world has to offer for God's sake and for hers. You see, that's the love that God gives to every one of us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. He emptied himself completely for our benefit, and nothing will ever separate us from his love. In Romans 8, 38 through 39, it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When discouragement comes, that is the love that we need to place our hope in. A love that remains secure through every difficulty, persecution, and impossible battle that we face. We are one in Christ. You and I are his bride, and nothing will come between his love for us. Nothing. There is a war that is raging right at this point in Abram's home, and it's not between him and his wife yet, but it is a war of loyalties. It is a war that desires to destroy their faith in God's promises, a war to capture and steal the precious love between a man and his wife. And if this war is not won, it will ultimately replace love with betrayal. And that is exactly what is about to happen. Because of their discouragement, they began to place their hope in a new plan. And instead of remaining committed to each other and committed to trusting that God's word was true, they betrayed each other. Verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. Second point this morning is hope is found in my submission to God's leadership. Hope is found in my submission to God's leadership. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but betrayal is the opposite of submission. Submission seeks to acknowledge and respect leadership. Betrayal seeks to undermine and destroy it. I want to say that again, it's important. Submission seeks to acknowledge and respect leadership. Betrayal seeks to undermine and destroy it. It is all too easy to submit to leadership, whether it be God, your husband, or any other authority, as long as they are performing to our standards. But when they fail to do so, we become impatient with the results. What about then? Sarai, in her discouragement, gives Abram a horrible choice. She betrays him by setting him up to disobey God, just like Eve did to Adam. She undermines his authority by taking on the responsibility for this decision. Now, you may say that Abram didn't have to choose this route. That's correct. He didn't. But let's again try to put ourselves in his shoes. Abram knew what a big deal this baby was to Sarai. And as the leader of the home and the one who told his wife of the promise in the first place that got her hopes up, I'm sure that he was just as discouraged as she was. So when she came up with this plan to use Hagar to have a child, it's possible his desire to make her happy could have prompted his disobedience. Now again, I am not excusing Abram. But notice, it was her suggestion, not his. She suggested that he go to her maid, and she took Hagar and gave her to her husband, just like Eve gave the fruit to Adam. I don't believe there's anything that will drive a man away from following God and in the arms of sin faster than an unhappy wife. Proverbs 21:19 says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." Now let me say, I've been married long enough to know that a constant reminder from my wife that things are not going as planned is often, most of the time, her way of engaging me to open up and to talk things through. Because I can be somewhat of a mute when it comes to dealing with difficult situations. But you see, she needs me to converse with her. She needs to be reassured that I love her and that things are okay. But wives, if your need to talk things through ventures into arguable nagging, it will appear that you do not respect his authority and his leadership, and that nagging may force him to make a decision that may not be what God planned. What is Sarai really doing by making this suggestion? She is removing herself from her husband's leadership as well as God's and looking to the world to satisfy her needs. Let's understand that. Where did Hagar come from? We're told she was an Egyptian maid. So we can assume she's from Egypt. And I think we can devise that she became Sarai's maid when they found themselves in Egypt because Abram didn't trust God when he was faced with a famine that was in Canaan. But now we find Sarai exhibiting the same exact lack of trust. She is also facing a famine of sorts in her womb. And what does she do? She runs to Egypt. She runs to Hagar as she puts her trust in the world to supply her need. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. When we don't submit to God's leadership, hope is lost. And in its place, confusion, doubt, and resentment and sin become our constant companion. Don't believe me? Look again at verse 4 as we read on. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw she had conceived, her mistress, that Sarai, was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. I don't think it's possible to get more dysfunctional than that. The war that is supposed to be fought against the forces of darkness and wickedness is now against flesh and blood. There is now war inside the tent. And everyone points to someone else and says, this is your fault. Hagar takes the holier-than-thou role and brags that she's pregnant and Sarah's not. Neener, neener, I'm the chosen one. Abram and God like me best. So Sarai becomes angry at Abram and blames him for this mess. And he quickly tries to get out of the middle between two fighting women. He surrenders his leadership over to his angry wife and tells her to do as she pleases. And Hagar, in return, is treated so harshly, she has to run for her life. Abram stops leading his home with love and dedication to God's word and his promises. Sarai, who looks to the world to solve her problems, is now angry and bitter. And Hagar, along with the baby who was supposed to be ultimately the solution to all their problems, has now run away. And joy and happiness and hope is replaced with a bloody battlefield of hurt, wrong, and betrayal. What an excellent plan. So what's the answer? Turn around. Turn around. And instead of running from God, start running to God. Stop putting your trust in someone or something else and resubmit yourself to God's authority and His word and His promise, remembering that He will never leave or forsake you. Never. Last point this morning is hope is placing my trust in God's 2020 vision. Hope is placing my trust in God's 2020 vision. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. By the spring on the way to Shur, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Skip to verse 13. We'll fill in the blank in a minute. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have remained alive after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lehei Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. There are two very special names that Hagar gives God in verses 13 and 14. First, she called him, you are the God who sees. And then the name that she gave the well is literally translate, the God who lives and sees me. Our God is a living God who knows exactly where we are, exactly where we've been, exactly where we need to go, and He knows what is best for us. And it is through these names of God that God sees us. We must view the previous verses that we just read. The angel of the Lord that finds Hagar at the well is most likely Jesus Christ incarnate, Jesus Christ in human form. You will notice in verse 10 that this angel of the Lord says, "I will greatly multiply your descendants." Only God could make that claim. Also in verse 13, she called him, "You are a God who sees." Again, this could only be Jesus that God revealed himself to the world through. So God, through Jesus Christ, appears to Hagar, and what is the first thing that Jesus addresses? Her life. Where she came from, and where she's going. And it's not that he doesn't know. He wants to show her that she doesn't know. He wants to show her that what she sees to be right in her own eyes can't be trusted. When I was raising my sons, once in a while I found them doing something or planning something that I didn't think was appropriate for them to do. So I would often approach them with this question, "What are you doing?" Or, "Where do you think you're going?" Now, it's not that I didn't know or at least had a pretty good idea of what they were doing or where they were about to go. I just knew that if they kept going in the same direction, there would be trouble ahead. So my intent was to have them stop, evaluate their direction, and step back and realize that I just may have some perspective on what they're about to get themselves into. This is exactly what God does to us as well. In the middle of our running away from Him, He often stops us in our tracks and forces us to evaluate our present condition through His eyes, because He knows and can see exactly where we are as well as what's ahead. Hagar, in many ways, was just really an innocent victim of Abram and Sarai's plan. But yet God asks her to return and submit. Now many would say, that is completely unfair. Why should I go back and submit myself to this harsh environment? Is God not seeing what I'm going through? Is He not paying attention? Can't He see the pain I'm in? The truth is, God does see, but He also could see things that you cannot. God was going to use Hagar's son in ways that she could never see. Therefore, although her son was not the son of the promise, God saw Hagar's affliction and blessed her with almost the same promise that He made to Abram. But with this blessing comes a painful reminder to us all of the long-term ramifications of sin. Because the descendants of Hagar's son, who was born through sin, they would be descendants that would populate the Arab nations and who would be at constant war with the people of Israel throughout time. As I read these next few verses, I want to see, as I get toward the end of these verses, see if you can hear current events. Moreover, the angel of the Lord, starting at verse 10, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers.'" Sound familiar? God's 2020 vision at this particular moment could see all of the future events. So His instruction to Hagar was to go back and submit herself to her God's given authority. She had to go back to Sarai because it is there that God would fulfill His plan. You know what I find interesting in all of this? There is no authority that you and I are under that is not God approved. You believe that? That's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. There is no authority that you and I are under that is not God approved. I heard someone say once that when God plants us somewhere, even though we don't approve of the soil, we are to bloom where we are planted. Hagar had to go back because God was going to use her son to show the world their need for a Savior. In Galatians 4, we are told her son Ishmael represents all mankind as born under sin, and all are born under the bondage of the law. But yet, in a couple of chapters from now in Genesis, there will come another son, a son named Isaac, a son born through God's promise, a son that represents freedom from sin through Jesus Christ, a son who holds the promise of eternal life. When you consider the magnitude of this metaphor, a truth that will one day be a testimony to all the world through two sons, we must humble ourselves and recognize that we must walk by faith in what God sees and not by what we see. God's plan is so much bigger than you and I. And our hope is found only in following His plan, which honestly, most of the time, we can only catch glimpses of. But don't forget, His perfect vision not only sees the future, He sees you and I personally as well. And this is exactly what Hagar is learning when she names the well, "You are a God who lives and sees me." Listen, God knows that His path is sometimes unclear to us. But because He has perfect vision, He asks us to trust to Him with all of our heart, with all that we have, and to not get discouraged and lose hope by leaning on our own understanding. And if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will make the path that we cannot see straight as an arrow. Discouragement often keeps us from doing that. I want to read this quote that I read this week. It was advertised that the devil was going to put up his tools for sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. There were a treacherous lot of implements: hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, and so on. And laid apart from the rest of the pile was a harmless-looking tool, well-worn and priced very high. "What's the name of that tool?" someone asked. "Oh," said the adversary, "that's discouragement." "Why have you priced it so high?" "Because it's more useful to me than the others. I could pry open and get into someone's heart with that one when I can't get near them with the other tools. And once I get inside, I can make them do what I choose. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone, since few people know it belongs to me." The devil's price for discouragement was so high, he never sold it. And it's still his major tool, and he still uses it on God's people every day. We are at war. And we are fighting an enemy that most of the time we don't see coming. He is cunning, and he will do all that he can to discourage us and cause us to doubt God. But hope is found in believing in God's unconditional love. It is submitting to His trustworthy leadership and knowing that He sees me and exactly where I am and exactly where I'm going, even when I feel lost and discouraged. That's hope. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in the midst of life's difficulties, we confess to you that we bow down more to discouragement than we do to you. Oftentimes we surrender, we give up, we throw in the towel because we can't see what's ahead. And when we can't see, we get frustrated. And it's hard sometimes to trust you and know that you could see even though we can't. Lord, would you help us to remember that you love us so very much that you won't leave us or forsake us. You won't leave us in the dark. You won't leave us on a road that is uncharted. May we trust and submit to the leadership structure that you have given us, that we would rely on you to work through the people that you have put ahead of us and trust you with all of our heart in that. May we realize that you did this for our good, that we have to submit to that because it's what your plan is, not ours. And Lord, may we never forget that you always see me. Always. You see me where I am. You know my hurt. You know my disappointment. You know my discouragement. You know my need before I even know it. Lord, would I learn to trust in you with all of my heart? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.